through to verse 25. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. Always tempted to say the Apostle Paul wrote, but of course we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some scholars think it was the Apostle Paul. Others have other theories, but this is one of the few books in the New Testament, maybe the only one that is anonymous, but clearly inspired by the Spirit of God and has been recognized as such by the church for 20 centuries. So the author writes, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them,' after those days, declares the Lord, 'I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' Then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brother, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning as we consider it together. Father, we thank you for these words breathed out by your Holy Spirit through the pen of your chosen author, that the Hebrew Christians, perhaps in Rome or perhaps in Jerusalem, we're not sure where, but not only them, all of your people down throughout history, might benefit from knowing of our great high priest, the one who is superior to angels, the one who is superior to Moses and Aaron, the one who is superior to all the prophets, the one who reveals you and the one who redeems us. So, Father, help us to know him better today. Help us to know how to live faithfully for him as your church in these troubled days, that we might bring glory to you, that we might stand firm and honor you, and that our faith might give us great joy as we walk with you until that day when we see Jesus' face. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Amen. This is such a great and rich passage, and just felt the Lord leading me that we needed to hear these things again. I've entitled our message, "Living Faithfully as the Church in Troubled Times," and we know we are in troubled times, and we know that we are to live faithfully, but the important thing is to remember that we are to live faithfully as the church. The Apostle Paul taught that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in 2 Timothy 3:12. The Lord Jesus once told his disciples something similar: "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's in John 15:20. He also told them in John 16:33, "In the world you will have tribulation," which is more general than just persecution. In Canada, though open persecution of Christians has been relatively rare to this point in time, trials and troubles of other kinds have always been a normal part of the Christian life. The current pandemic is no exception. Christians face the same challenges that the general population is experiencing in these difficult days. But generally speaking, Canadian Christians have been largely spared the open and blatant persecution for the simple crime of following Jesus that God's people have experienced often down through the centuries all over the world. That is not to say that persecution of Christian believers doesn't exist in Canada today. It does. It's just that up to this point in time, it has been more subtle, harder to expose than what it is in many other countries. For Canadian Christians, the experience of hostility for Christ's sake is usually dressed up as a conflict between human rights and the freedom to practice one's religion, especially in regard to some of the hot-button issues of the day, such as the abortion rights movement or the great gay rights movement. But the signs are there that these issues are just a harbinger of the storm to come. There are other issues as well, but all of them ultimately spring out of the fact that we don't fit in with society because we choose to live in harmony with the Word of God and to live in light of the worldview that Scripture gives us. So the thunder and the lightning may soon come upon us. A number of years ago now, there was an opinion column in the Globe and Mail, and it may indicate that the growing attitude of many Canadians toward Bible-believing Christians is not particularly favorable. In it, in this article, the question was asked, is it possible to embrace both secular Canadian society and evangelical Christianity? And in the article, the answer given was probably not. And so open persecution of believers in Canada, I believe, is coming. I believe there is persecution now of various sorts. It's more subtle, but we need to be prepared. I'm not telling you these things to be alarmist. This is not a call to panic, but rather an appeal to be prepared, as we said earlier. And that brings us to our text this morning. The letter to the Hebrews was written to first century Jewish believers who were facing very real hardships, and that included persecution, and along with those hardships, and especially the persecution, the very real temptation to turn back to Judaism. And to turn back to Judaism in order to avoid their trials and their troubles. We face the same temptation. It may not be Judaism, but we would turn back or put our light under a bushel or just in some way quieten our testimony in order to avoid trials and troubles. As we come to this 10th chapter, and especially verse 19, the author gets very practical and he focuses on the application of the doctrine of the earlier chapters of this letter to our everyday lives. As we look at our text this morning, it's interesting. It contains three exhortations that begin with the words, let us. A sort of a, what do you call it, third person imperative. Let us. Or maybe it's a first person imperative, but no, it would be second person imperative. No, first person. Forget it. They call it the lettuce patch because there's all these let us, and he's trying to include himself as he exhorts them. So these exhortations are just as valid today as when they were written, and they teach us how to live our faith out in the face of the challenges of life. So as we think through this passage, he talks about the confidence we have to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And he talks about the fact that we have a great high priest. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. And so as we ponder this passage together, it would teach us this truth if we were to distill it into one principle. If we would stand firm in troubled times, we must draw close to God, boldly confess His Son, and live in community with His people. So let's just unpack that for a few moments together this morning. If we would stand firm, and I trust we all want to stand firm, and especially in troubled times, we must draw close to God, boldly confess His Son, and live in community with His people. So, first principle is that is found really in verses 19 to 22. Let us draw near to God, because that, for us, that's what life is all about. And it's His presence that enables our perseverance. So drawing near to God is the imperative, but there's a consequence that is very practical for us. Life is all about drawing near to God, but it is His presence as we draw near to Him that enables and strengthens our perseverance. The author writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." When hardships come in the Christian life, and especially persecution, it's easy to lose sight of why we exist. Is life going to be like this forever? We can become focused on one thing, escaping our pain. I don't know about you. I don't think the pain of the pandemic has been that particularly bad for me, but it certainly has for some people. But I'm sure all of us are thinking, when is this going to end? Like, if I never hear the word COVID again, I'll be very good with that. I'm sure you feel the same way. And of course, there's a lot of other things that go along with it, and the persecution that may be lurking is another thing as well. We can become focused on just escaping our pain. And it's easy to forget God created us and saved us not just to have a pain-free life, but to know Him and to worship Him and to enjoy Him. And as we're going through things, that reality gets dimmed, it gets forgotten. We've got not just the things that are troubling us now, but there's the fear of the unknown, the fear of the future, and perhaps that is even harder to face than our present problems. What we imagine could happen is often worse than what actually does happen. But even the growing threat of future problems can result in present spiritual paralysis. And we can focus on potential future pain or present pain and forget that God created and saved us to know and worship Him and to enjoy Him right now in the present. Moreover, unless we draw near to God and stay near God, we will find it impossible to persevere when trouble does come. And especially trouble that comes specifically because of our identity as Christ's followers. Why is that particularly dangerous? Because in a sense, we can end that trouble. You know, the troubles of the pandemic or the troubles of natural disaster or many other troubles in life are beyond our control. But when persecution comes, the option is there to deny Christ and identify with the world and end the persecution. And so it's especially dangerous. And we need especially to draw near to God. The joy of the Lord is your strength, we read in Nehemiah 8:10. But joy comes in knowing and enjoying the Lord, which means drawing near and staying close through prayer and through His Word and through worship, as well as through the fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, it's always good for us to ask ourselves and ask one another, how's your soul doing today? How's your relationship with the Lord? Is it growing? Are you drawing near to Him regularly? Or are you struggling? And we do go through times when we're dry and when He seems far away, but are we content to stay there? Or do we get serious about seeking Him? Well, the author here gives us the basis upon which we are to draw near, and he does so by pointing to two truths in verses 19 and 20, and then in 21, we see the word since. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. And then in 21, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. So the word since tells us the reason or the basis upon which we are to draw near to God. First of all, we have confidence to enter the holy places. And of course, there's this idea of the temple and the Holy of Holies, the holy places refers to the tabernacle, in particular the inner Holy of Holies. But those are just pictures, just like the Lord's table is a picture. There's a reality that's more important, and the reality is the presence of God. It's the person of God. We are very blessed in that the presence and the person of God is no longer tied to a physical location. We don't have to get on a plane and go to Jerusalem. Well, the temple's not there anyway now. And that's why we know it's no longer a particular location. God in his sovereignty allowed the temple to be destroyed. He abandoned it, and the temple is his son, who said that his body was the temple, and we, being united to Christ by faith, become that temple as well. We, especially as we are gathered, become the place where we meet God, where he makes his presence known. And of course, we can meet him individually as well and seek him. The key truth here is that we have confidence to approach God. I don't know about you, but I tend to sort of take that for granted. We've been a Christian for many years, and we spend time seeking the Lord in prayer, reading his word, and it just becomes sort of like, that's normal, that's familiar. We lose sight of the fact that for centuries and centuries, only the people of Israel had the oracles of God, and the rest of the world was in darkness. And the people of Israel who had the oracles of God could only approach him communally and corporately by going to Jerusalem. And in fact, they couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. There's such an amazing contrast here in the book of Hebrews with what the children of Israel had. We have the right of access to the Holy of Holies. In the Old Testament situation, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and only once a year, and he had to take the blood of a slain animal. And he had to do that over and over again every year. And an animal had to be slain every year. Animals had to be slain every day for the regular worship as well. But the writer here says, we have confidence to enter the presence of God because our access is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Earlier we read that the priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have access to the very presence of God because that one perfect sacrifice was offered once for all time, and it applies to us forever. We can go to God at any time if we could only grasp what an incredible privilege that is. We read that in his flesh, the Lord Jesus made a new and living way for us by the sacrifice of himself. Now, there's some ambiguity in understanding this passage. His flesh could be that way, or his flesh could be the curtain through which we enter the presence of God. Ultimately, it doesn't matter. He made the way for us into God's presence. And so we need to take to heart the earlier exhortation that the author gives in chapter 4, where he says, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in our time of need. The throne of God, the throne of the power and the authority of the universe, the throne of judgment, is for us a throne of grace. And we can approach it with confidence. And we are exhorted to come regularly and constantly to this throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:18, for through Christ we both, meaning Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. Always and only access to the Father through the one sacrifice of his beloved Son. So we have confidence to enter the holy places. We ought to be people who seek God because of that confidence. But that's not all. He says, since we have a great high priest. Jesus is the very Son of God, and as our priest, he represented us before God when he died. He offered the most worthy sacrifice, and amazingly, the priest and the sacrifice are one and the same. But he also continues to represent us because he rose from the dead. He's a living priest, and he intercedes for us continually that we might be saved to the uttermost. He cares about us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows you and me, knows what you're going through. He has you constantly in mind. Thus we can enter the very presence of God with confidence. May God help us to never lose sight of the magnitude of this privilege. And so we need to learn to live in constant consciousness of this reality, and in constant gratitude for this reality, and in constant dependence on this reality, on our Savior. So that's the basis upon which we are to draw near to God. The manner in which we are to draw near, in verse 22, there are four aspects. He says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We are to draw near with a true heart. In other words, as you and I live our lives and go through our lives, we are to live in communion with God and to seek Him and draw near to Him, and we are to be sincere about it. It's impossible to do it if we're only pretending. Drawing near to God with a true heart means having a genuine singleness of purpose, as one writer says. In other words, let's not be half-hearted about our relationship with God. That should be the most important thing about us. It should be the greatest characteristic of our lives, that we are people who live in relationship with the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ. A mark of a genuine Christian is that we draw near to our Heavenly Father with a single-minded pursuit of His presence that won't be satisfied and won't rest until we've genuinely tasted that the Lord is good. And it is a pursuit of God that keeps on every day and does so until the joy and the peace and the love of being in His presence becomes the very atmosphere of our lives. And if that's not your experience in mind, let us pray that He would help us, that that would become our experience increasingly, that we would be people who live to pursue God. If you've never read A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, it's a very, very helpful book. I can remember reading it as a young Christian, and it was life-changing. Pursuing God. Now, we may not live in His presence as consistently as we'd like, but we should hunger for it. And as a result of hungering for it, we should pursue it with all our hearts. And that's what it means to draw near with a true heart. But the author adds to that, in full assurance of faith. And that means with a firm and unwavering trust in our God, in our Savior, and in His goodwill toward us. God is not honored if we doubt His promised acceptance of us for Christ's sake. There's a kind of a false humility that says, well, I'm not very good. God can't really want me to come to Him. Well, actually, the truth is you're far worse than you think you are, and God really does want you to come to Him. He delights in you coming to Him, not because of your goodness, but because of your dependence on His Son's goodness. He so loved you that He gave His Son for you. Are we utterly convinced that Christ has washed away all our sin? Are we absolutely certain that He is our righteousness? That I don't have anything at all, not one drop of anything good to add to what He's done, and it's not needed? Everything He's done and is sufficient? Am I also convinced that there's not one drop, one iota of condemnation from God hanging over me? Are we sure that God delights to have us come into His presence and welcomes our fellowship in the same way a grandfather might long to see his grandsons whom he hasn't seen for 4 months? Far stronger than that, actually. God delights in us coming to Him. Our Lord told the woman at the well that the Father seeks people to be His worshipers. In other words, He desires that we draw near Him with full assurance to enjoy who He is and adore Him. The author adds a third thing here. We are to come with a clear conscience. He says, with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Christ's atonement has removed our sin completely, and it has cleansed our conscience. And that's true of every person who's trusting in Him alone. If we're trusting in Him plus, that plus will always cause us to doubt, and it will destroy us because the plus is never enough. But if we get rid of all the pluses, it's not faith in Christ plus, it's faith in Christ full stop. He is everything. And when that's the case, our consciences, our hearts are sprinkled clean. It's impossible to draw near to God if our conscience isn't clear about our past, nor if we persist in harboring secret sins. And so the essence of being a Christian is coming to God with honest transparency and saying, "Have mercy on me, the sinner," like the tax collector in the temple that Jesus told about. If we confess our sins, He is faithful, meaning He's promised and He will do what He has promised. And He is just, meaning that He can forgive without violating His law, because Christ took the full penalty for our sin and His righteousness is counted as ours. And so if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's why the writer here in Hebrews belabored the truths of Christ's great high priesthood. He is the superior high priest to any high priest who has ever lived, and we need that same truth. And so I ask you this morning, is your conscience clear today? It can be. Jesus can cleanse it. Confess your sins to Him. Mean what you say, and know that He forgives you. And then we come by a public declaration of our allegiance to Christ through baptism. As the writer says, our bodies washed with pure water. The normal entrance into the Christian life was a public declaration by means of baptism. We've just finished a baptism and membership class. The three folks that took it, I'm sure they have come to understand this. But if you have any questions about it, come and talk to me. We are not saved and we are not qualified to draw near because we've been dunked. But baptism, immersion, is the outward sign of the inner reality of regeneration, of God giving us a new heart, a clean heart that fits us for His presence. And so baptism is an act of faith and an act of obedience, not to earn something, but to declare we have received something and that we love the one who has given it to us. And obedience is a requirement of getting and staying close to God. Not that the obedience merits the right to draw near, but that a rebellious heart prevents us from drawing near. The Lord wants us to live in close fellowship and communion with Him. It's absolutely necessary if we are to stand firm when trials and persecution come, that we have a clear conscience and that we have declared publicly we are His, that we have owned Him, and let the world know that we belong to Him. This is really what we're all about if we are genuine Christians. Our ultimate motive is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever through the person of His Son with the power of His Spirit working in us. And it is God's presence. It is drawing near to Him consistently, daily, learning to live and practice His presence as you go to work and go through your day, and setting aside times in particular to just draw near to Him, reading His Word, and your heart is warmed and you can't help but praying back the things you're reading and pouring out your heart to Him. That kind of drawing to His presence consistently and then living it out as you attempt to practice His presence in your daily activities, that is what enables our perseverance as we go through troubled times. Let us draw near to God. But the second exhortation, the second let us, is let us identify ourselves publicly with Jesus. We can't consistently stay close to God if we're ashamed of His Son. In verse 23, He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Firstly, we need to understand that Christ is our hope, whom we constantly confess publicly. Do you have a hope? Is it a hope that has gripped you, that has convinced you that you are able to confess publicly and openly because you're not ashamed and you're certain? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We are responsible to hold fast to our professed hope. We are to confess openly that our hope is in Jesus and in Him alone. Always being prepared, as Peter says, to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And our writer here says, without wavering. unswervingly. In other words, consistently. The time may well come when we'll be tempted to give up and turn our backs on Jesus, as these readers were tempted to return to Judaism. It's getting more and more challenging in our world today. And if the devil can't get you and me to give up completely, he'll try to get us to deviate from the path just a little. First a little here, then a little bit more there, and before you know it, we're completely off target. We're on a different path. Our Lord Jesus said these sobering words in Matthew 10. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We cannot stay close to God and be ashamed of His Son at the same time. On the other hand, nothing brings a sense of God's presence and joy like taking a stand for Jesus before men. When we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, we find ourselves filled with joy and with hope and with an increased certainty of the truth of the gospel and with a sense of the nearness of our Lord Jesus. That's one reason why baptism is so important for new Christians. It is that initial opportunity to publicly declare, "I belong to Jesus. I'm putting on the team uniform. I am part of His team. I'm identifying publicly, outwardly, symbolically, with the reality that I am united with Him in His death and resurrection." And of course, immersion as a form of baptism pictures that so much more than any other so-called forms of baptism. And of course, our writer reminds us that we have great encouragement to hold fast as we publicly proclaim Him, because he says, "He who promised is faithful." And so the strength of our confession comes from the reality, not of our strong faith, but of God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. "He who promised is faithful." He is faithful. What does faithful mean? Faithful means that God is true to Himself, He's true to His character, that God cannot lie, that God cannot deny Himself, He cannot go back on His word. There is a straight line from the character of God to His faithfulness. What He says, He will do, because He is true in the essence of His character. He is good, He is wise, He is all-powerful. He's not lacking in power to keep His promises, and He's the Holy One, so He is unable to break His promises, because He is faithful and true. God's faithfulness, we need to bank on it. His faithfulness is the inevitable fruit of who He is. He is immutable, which is just a $64 word meaning that He does not change. He is holy. He is pure. He is loving. He is consistent. God can be trusted completely in your life and mine without reservation, even when we don't understand what He's allowing and why He's allowing it. As I'm sure Josh and Jenny are wondering why they have to leave Ethiopia. But they know God is faithful. You may be going through deep waters. You may not understand God's purposes in them. But He is faithful. And He loves you. And He has good intended for you. Even if you don't understand how it all works out, it doesn't matter. You look at His character. He is faithful. He can be trusted completely and without reservation. James tells us every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. He's completely consistent with Himself, and His word is therefore completely consistent with His character and His intentions. Moreover, He cannot lie, and nothing can frustrate Him. I always love the words of Job. I love the book of Job. I don't understand it all, but I know that even though there are things in there I don't understand, Job, in the end, came through it with his faith intact. And yet he repented of his demanding of God to give him an explanation. And he says, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." But he also said, and this is perhaps my favorite verse in the book of Job, Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God does not change. He is faithful. And that means we can hold and continue to hold our confession of faith in Christ because we know God will save and preserve us and bring us safely to His heavenly kingdom just as He has promised. He is faithful. And when we hold fast our confession, publicly identifying ourselves with Christ, and we may feel ashamed, at least tempted to feel ashamed. The world may mock us, and they may actually cause us to suffer pain, but we need to understand that when we do that, we hold our confession and publicly identify ourselves with Christ. What an incredible privilege the Son of God has given us to be identified with Him rather than with the world. And right now it might feel like we're alone and we're on our own and we're despised and we're small and we are of no account. But one day we will be vindicated and it is the world that will be ashamed. And the Son of God will own us and identify Himself with us without shame. He won't be ashamed of us. And we will be so glad that we stood firm and we're not ashamed of Him. And so when we hold our confession fast and identify with Him, our faith and our joy both grow stronger. And we have this incredible privilege of being identified with Jesus. And knowing all that is essential if we would persevere in the face of persecution. And that brings us to our third exhortation. You might say our third piece of lettuce. He says, let us strengthen and be strengthened by one another. For God uses our mutual encouragement to help us hold fast the confession of our hope so that we can consistently draw near to our Father. You see how it all works together? We're called to draw near to God consistently, and we can only do so if we publicly own Christ without shame and hold fast our confession, and we hold fast our confession when we are strengthened by fellowship with fellow believers. That's why there are not meant to be any Lone Ranger Christians. We are responsible to consider how to help each other to live fruitful Christian lives. We read in verses 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The word here, consider, let us consider how to stir up one another, means to help each other to live fruitful Christian lives. It means deliberate, thoughtful action with that goal in mind. Consider how to stir up. That's an interesting word. It's translated in some translations, provoke, and that's what it means. Usually provoke is a negative connotation. Stop provoking me. Usually somebody's provoking you, they're irritating you. They're trying to bug you. They're trying to provoke you to do something wrong. But here, we are to be a positive stimulus. We're to provoke one another, stir one another up in a good way so that we have a powerful impact on each other. And specifically, as the NIV says, we are to spur on. The New American says we are to stimulate to love and good deeds. Characteristics that reflect the life of Jesus in us. And the important aspect of how this is to happen is not left to our imaginations. We are to be together. We are to be together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian and fulfill this command. I must confess that I was thinking about this passage and thinking about this message. I considered giving it the title, When is a Church Not a Church? Because very simply, the word church in English is not really the best translation of the Greek word ekklesia, which means assembly or gathering. Literally, it means to be called out to come together. And so it was used to describe an assembly or a gathering. So a church is a gathered group of God's people. If we don't meet technically, we're not acting as a church. We're not assembling. That is why it is such a serious thing if we fail to meet together for any significant length of time. Now, we recognize that under extenuating circumstances, we may make temporary exceptions. We think about blackouts during World War II bombing raids. We may think about the 1918 Spanish flu pandemic, which makes the current pandemic look like a cold. But even those were temporary measures that were very clearly needed for a set period of time. We could get into all kinds of debates about the current situation, and I don't intend to do that. There is much evidence that lockdowns have not really helped to prevent the spread of COVID. The BC government is now allowing churches to meet, although in parts of provinces they're not. The question is, for how long? And if they lock us down again, how should we respond? Well, that's a question for us to ponder now before the test comes, and we're not going to debate that today. I've been thinking about it for a while, and I encourage you to think about it and pray about it. Greg Morris of Desiring God wrote these words. I got them pinned to one of my monitors, not in front of the monitor, but on top of it. Decide now. A moment will come, if it hasn't already, where we must decide whom to displease, Christ or this generation. We are called to meet together. One of my concerns, we spent money on cameras and we got all of our technicians doing their work, and I appreciate that. There are days when I feel like taking that camera and sticking a bit of putty over the lens. I'll tell you why. I'm glad that people, and some of you are not coming because you're ill or you're concerned about your health. That's legitimate. That's between you and the Lord. I know some who aren't coming because right now we don't have children's ministry and they don't feel their kids could sit through the service. I think that's legitimate. You got to decide that before the Lord. I know some of you are not coming because it's just too easy to do church in your pajamas. Oh, you guys are here today, so I'm not preaching to you right now. Folks at home, I hope you're listening. You may have a good reason not to come, and that's okay. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're just not coming because it's not convenient or because it's easier to sit there in your pajamas, recognize that if you don't take advantage of the privilege of meeting together with God's people when you are legitimately able, you may lose that privilege. God may take it away. We may not be allowed to meet. And so if you're not meeting for good reasons, I do not condemn anybody for that. That's between you and the Lord. But if you're not meeting because it's just easier to stay home or you can't be bothered, then take a look at this verse and ask yourself whether Jesus is Lord. And recognize that we need you here just as much as you need us here. Because when we meet together, we encourage one another's faith. One obvious application of the command to meet is in large weekly worship meetings, such as we have right now, but also small groups, such as our shepherd groups. Many of the biblical commands given to the church seem to require the existence of small groups, especially the one another commands. Just think of the list of all the commands in Scripture with the words one another. Love one another. Live in harmony with one another. Welcome one another. Instruct one another. Greet one another. Wait for one another. Care for one another. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Serve one another. Bear with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Be kind to one another. Forgive one another. Admonish one another. Encourage one another. Do good to one another. Exhort one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Show hospitality to one another. Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Have fellowship with one another. Stir up one another to love and good works. How can we be biblical Christians if we're not together fulfilling these commands? And therefore, we must be together. And I believe we must be together to a much greater degree than just as possible in our large Sunday meeting, which I think is a very important meeting, perhaps the most important meeting. As we worship together, we encourage one another. But we also need to be together. We need to be in one another's lives. That's why our church covenant reads, and in fact we just read it, we will consistently meet together in corporate worship. That's what this is. And we will strive to participate in small groups in church life. If we're not having close fellowship with fellow believers from time to time, how do we fulfill these commands? How do we help each other to love and good works? How do we receive that help? Really, there's two reasons why we need to be together, apart from the fact that the Lord commands it, which in itself is sufficient. But we need first help from others. The illustration is often used of the pastor that went to visit a church member that didn't come to church anymore. And the man was sitting in front of his hearth in his living room, and there was a fire there. Pastor went over, took the tongs, took one coal, set it aside, and left it there. Then he went home. Church member understood what was happening. The coal loses its fire when it's by itself. This is true for all of us. We must never think, that we don't need to be in church regularly. The reality is our faith needs the strength that comes as we observe the faith of others around us. When we stand up and declare that we believe, and we declare what we believe in song, or in hearing the word read and expounded, or in praying together, or in testimony, or taking the Lord's table together, our faith is sensibly fortified by the faith of others around us. I've been in a situation that none of you would want to find yourself in, not personally, but close enough to observe it. One of the great challenges of missions in the Muslim world, at least in Morocco, where we were, and in other North African countries, is connecting new Christians to other believers of like faith. We had a Bible correspondence school ministry, and through that the students could hear the gospel on the radio or the internet or satellite TV. They could read literature that we sent them. But their greatest need after they came to know Christ was for fellowship. And one of the key roles of missionaries was to connect genuine believers who knew no other believers with other Christians. Imagine if there were only 1,000 or 2,000 Christians in all of British Columbia, and you didn't know a single believer. How much harder would it be to remain faithful? So we have a need to receive help from others. We also have a responsibility to give help to others. Taking in without giving out is ultimately a mark of selfish immaturity. New believer starts out that way. But when I see older believers who don't like their church and they decide to go church shopping and all they're looking for is what I can get out of that church. Yeah, that's a legitimate consideration. You don't want to go to a church that doesn't teach you the truth. But also you need to be asking, does that church have a need I can meet? Is there a way I can serve? Is there a way I can bless others there? That's the mindset of giving up your life to find it rather than saving your life to lose it. True growth only happens when we give away what we've received. When we seek to help others grow in grace, we grow the most ourselves. In Jesus' words, for whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's a principle. When we give, we are blessed. So the purpose of being together is encouragement. Encouragement. Make it your goal to be an encourager. As you relate to others, ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, will this build up the other person? Will it help them? Or will it bring them down? Sadly, there are some Christians, I don't think there's anybody at Renfrew, you guys are okay, but there are some Christians who seem to think that discouragement is a spiritual gift and it's the one Paul urged them to seek. One of the great privileges of being part of a spiritual family like we have here at Renfrew is the opportunity just to speak and to act blessing into one another's lives. A word of encouragement, an act of thoughtful kindness, a gift, a listening ear, a reminder of scriptural truth, a promise to pray, and actually praying. These are just some of the ways that we can help one another as we journey to the celestial city together. And these are also some of the greatest privileges of the Christian life. But they're not really possible, at least not consistently, if we're absent consistently from the assembly. Now we have jobs. Sometimes you have to work Sundays or you're traveling or you're studying for a heavy exam. There are exceptions. We're not trying to lay guilt on anybody. But if you just enjoy doing church in your pajamas because it's comfortable and easy, think about it at least, okay? Just your presence here strengthens the faith of others here. And if no one else's faith is strengthened, be sure of this, your pastor's is. I could tell you, speaking on behalf of every pastor that's ever lived, is that seeing spaces rather than people is very discouraging. We all need to be encouraged. Moreover, it's not only a privilege to be blessing others when we meet together, it may be an indication that there's some selfishness there if we refuse to meet together. When a believer says he doesn't need the church to be a Christian, and you hear that, oh, it's me and my Bible, me and Jesus, I don't need the church. It's like saying I don't need a piece of paper to be married. I can just live with somebody. But when a believer says he doesn't need the church to be a Christian, he's revealing a lack of understanding about what it means to be a Christian, and he may be revealing a selfishness that indicates he's not a very mature Christian, or maybe he's not a Christian at all. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, says, "Unconcern for the well-being of the body," meaning the church, "of which they are members, is symptomatic of self-concern and egocentricity. Selfishness and divisiveness go hand in hand, for self-love breeds the spirit of isolationism. He who does not love his fellow Christians fervently from the heart feels no compelling need to associate himself with them. Indeed, the genuineness of the Christian profession of a man in this state must be seriously suspect, for those who are one in Christ cannot help loving one another." And then the writer here gives us one additional and very important motivation, and that is that the Lord is coming back, and the day of judgment is coming with him. So he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Question is, are we ready? Do we have our priorities straight? It's easier to keep the right priorities when we see others with those same priorities, and when we make ourselves accountable to one another, those who love us. I thank God that our God is a forgiving God. So I don't know if you're feeling convicted this morning, but I'm not wanting to lay guilt on any of us. We all fall short. God forgives and gives us a fresh start. What a great privilege to be his people. Trials and troubles are promised us in the Christian life. Persecution is the norm, not the exception. It may well come upon us, and perhaps sooner than we think. But when we commune with God and experience his love and the joy of knowing he's with us, how much better we'll be able to face the tests of faith that may come. When we nail all our colors to the mast and know that our Lord Jesus is pleased with us because we value his approval above the approval of man. And when we treasure honoring him and communing with him more than being liked and respected by people who despise the one we treasure, what joy will fill our hearts, even to the point of being thankful that we've been called to suffer reproach for his name. When we make it a priority to be in fellowship with our church family, even when we're tired or busy or under the gun at work, or perhaps even when we know that the authorities are recording the license plate numbers on our cars, which we experienced in Morocco, when we do that, we'll begin to experience a level of shared joy and fellowship here that will be a foretaste of what we find in heaven. How important it is that we take seriously the provisions that God has made for us so that we can stand strong in the faith and persevere to the end. If we would stand firm in troubled times, we must draw close to God, boldly confess his Son, and live in community with his people. May God see fit to continue to equip us all to do so as his church, as we face the challenges that may be ahead, for his glory and our joy. Let's pray. Father, what a great privilege to know you, to be called by your name, to be redeemed by your Son, to be his representatives in this world, to be part of his body, the church. Father, help us to treasure these privileges. Help us to be faithful. Forgive us where we've fallen short. We thank you for the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus, that the mercies that are new every morning. And so, Father, may we be faithful for your glory, for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.